Amen. Why don't we grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You're welcome to take that handout in your bulletin for notes as well. And as you're turning there, you know, we sing that song, and it's hard not to think about Good Friday coming up. You realize 3 weeks from today will be Easter Sunday. It's coming very fast. Some of you, your seasonal allergies have let you know that it's coming very quickly. It's that time of year where it is getting closer and closer. And this is a really big deal, obviously, every year, as we get to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was resurrected to prove that he has actually paid our sins. This is good news. Are we ready for that? A few weeks from now, or praise the Lord for that. I want to encourage every single family. You got this invitation card in your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to be thoughtful over the next few weeks about who you could be intentional about inviting to either our Good Friday service or our Easter Sunday service. This is that time of the year where people who usually don't go to church or aren't interested in going to church, they're suddenly willing. And it's a good thing, because we're talking about Christ dying for our sins on Friday night. We'll be looking at the thief on the cross. And then on Sunday morning, we'll be talking about Christ resurrected from the dead and what that means for our own lives. And so even on your handout, one of the application questions on the back, question zero, it's like a warm-up question, is more like, who can you be praying for? Maybe it's a neighbor, coworker, a relative, somebody that you can be intentional about praying about, that they would come, and not just that they would attend, but we want to see people get saved. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're good. No. The time delay was last week. This week we're fresh, right? We've adjusted. So, hey, we want to see people get saved. Amen. There we go. We're back, baby. And we're so looking forward to this. So be prayerful. It's not just we want to draw a crowd. We want to see people come to know Christ. And that's what we're looking for. So please be praying for that. That is 3 weeks from today. This morning, as we are in Ephesians chapter 1, I've got marriage on my mind. I do for a few different reasons. One is we did a wedding yesterday. Some of you there for Patrick and Stephanie Carlson's wedding. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. That was awesome. We had that wedding. On Thursday night at Lighthouse, our student ministry, we've been teaching through 1 Peter, and we came to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is about husbands and wives. Don't worry, none of the students got married, and everything was fine there, but I've been thinking about a lot, and the fact that our church has a lot of young marrieds, a lot of people in their first years of marriage, and we got a lot of kids to go along with that, and so it's something we're talking about all the time, this amazing thing called marriage. That Genesis 2:24 says, the two shall become one. That you have two people whose lives now are so intertwined. It's not like you have one life here, one life here, and their married life together. No, their lives are connected. They live with the other and for the other. It's a union of total commitment. And I think about that because it's also a picture of what it means to be a Christian. When I become a follower of Jesus, every part of my life now involves Jesus Christ. There's not my personal life over here and my religious life off to this side, right? In the same way that for my marriage, there's not Josh's life here and Josh and Katie over here. No, it's all mixed together. And when I'm a disciple of Jesus, all of my life belongs to him. It's the language of union. We're united in marriage. We're united when we come to Christ. What's interesting is in the New Testament, that language of union, that language of being one, is also used for life in the local church. That we are meant to not just live seeing each other occasionally, but united with one another. Listen to some of this. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. Again, it's this language of unity within the church family. He'll say something similar in Colossians 3:14-15. He says, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He says, we've been called to one body. In fact, in Romans, we're supposed to be so united as a church family that Paul tells them to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep by being of the same mind toward one another. So we're so united, in fact, that when one member of the body suffers, what happens? We all suffer. And when one member of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. That's how knit together we're supposed to be. Now, as I say that, I have a feeling that none of you would bah humbug that at all. all of you would say, yep, that sounds great. Unity, family, we're all supposed to get along together. I mean, isn't that a reason why people give sometimes? Oh, I left that church. Why? Well, nobody was nice and nobody was kind, right? We'd all be on board with saying we need to love one another, be a family, be kind to one another. The question is, what makes that unity Christian unity in practice? What does that actually look like practically? So every Sunday, week by week, you know, is it simply that we just get along? Is it simply that we just have common interests and common pursuits and we're polite to one another? We enjoy conversation with one another. I mean, we hope that's true. That better be true of our church. But that it also could be true for the gym or the PTA or people you see at the grocery store if you go at the same time every week. We can have those kinds of relationships with our neighbors. We can get along fine and be polite with non-Christians. So what makes Christian unity distinct in practice? That's what I want to talk about. How is this different than all the people who are politely gathering at the YMCA right now? Or all the people that are politely gathering around their kids' soccer practice? What makes this different? Well, part of it is it's not selective, right? We love each other because Christ has chosen us. Part of it is that sort of missional partnership. But I think part, or at least one way we would see that unity in practice play out is in how we would pray for each other. I think part of what makes Christian unity distinct is we actually devote ourselves, we commit ourselves to praying for one another. That's not a topic I'm just pulling out of the blue. That is something we see in our next passage of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we see Paul model a prayer for the believers in Ephesus. He prays for this church. And what I want to do today and next Sunday, these next 2 weeks, is I want to learn from Paul's prayer how you and I ought to be praying for one another. How should we as Christians be praying for fellow Christians? What would it look like to have that kind of prayer life? What would those requests look like? We learn this from Paul. So let's look at this together. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Today we're only going to go to verse 18, but I want to read the whole section. Here's what we'll be for the next 2 weeks, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is a weighty prayer. This is a beautiful prayer. I want us over these next 2 weeks to learn this prayer so we can pray this way for one another. Now, the very first words there, look at verse 15. The very first words are, "for this reason." This tells us it's connected with what's come before. If you were even with us the last few weeks, we've been working through Ephesians, this goes back to verse 3, where Paul tells us, you and I as Christians and every single believer have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, if you've repented of your sins, trusted in Christ, you're following him as the only means for which your sins can be paid for, you have, right now, this moment, every spiritual blessing. There's nothing God has held back. And Paul tells us what those blessings are, that he's chosen us and adopted us and redeemed us and secured us as an inheritance and sealed us with the Spirit, all to the praise of his glory. That is true for all believers. So what do you do for the person who has everything? What do you say to the person who has everything? Well, apparently Paul thinks you should pray for them because that's exactly what he does. He goes into this prayer for them, this lengthy prayer, this beautiful prayer, this powerful prayer that's so relevant to our lives. And I want us to look at this prayer. I have a specific goal in these two sermons. I want us to grow in our ability to pray for one another. I want us to grow in what we pray for one another. My goal is that each of us, because we understand this passage better, would pray consistently for the spiritual health of this church. Not just this church as an entity, though that would be great, but the people of this church. That you'd be praying for their spiritual health because you figured out what Ephesians chapter 1 says, and that by doing so, God, in answering our prayers, would help us all to live holy lives and lives that are committed to Him. So, let's get after it. We're going to look at three instructions this morning. It's going to teach us about how to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to kind of talk generally this morning and get more specific as we move later in the passage for next week. But in this morning, I want you to see a how, a when, and a what. I want you to see a how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, when to pray for them, and even some instruction on what you should pray for them. So let's first, number one, tackle a how. How? What's the mood of our prayer? Well, number one is we should rejoice in genuine Christianity. Our prayer should be filled with rejoicing in genuine, authentic, real Christian faith. And we see this here in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and having heard of your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Now, this is an interesting section here. He points out two things about them, and he says, because of these things, I have not ceased. I never quit. I never stop thanking God for you, Ephesians, thanking God for the fact that you have trusted in Christ. And what's interesting is that Paul points out two marks, two characteristics of real believers. In fact, these are two things that all believers possess. These are two things that non-Christians do not possess, and we need to make sure we examine them. We need to make sure we're clear on this, because if we're going to thank God the way that Paul does, well, then we need to make sure we understand what Paul is thanking God for. What are the two things? What are these two aspects of real Christianity? They are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. So let's take some time to figure that out. What does he mean by faith in Jesus Christ? And what does he mean by love for all the saints? Let's talk about that first word, faith. Okay, so if I'm going to thank God for the faith of others, I need to make sure I'm clear on what faith is. I don't know if people today understand the biblical definition of faith. This is a word that's used all the time. Some would use the word faith akin to like superstition. Others, faith is kind of optimism in the face of difficult battles. Others, if you talk about your faith, you're kind of talking about your personal belief. Well, this is my faith. What's your faith? Here's their faith over here. But there's a meaning to this word. We don't just get to read in our own meaning. So let's kind of break it down. The Greek word here, you might know it already, it's pistis. It's a word that's used all over the Bible. It's such a critical word. We know we're saved by grace through faith, so we got to make sure we understand this if we're going to be saved. But it's a word that is regularly translated as believe. Believe. Now that's important we get what this means, friends, because we are out there trying to share the gospel, and we're going to ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Or someone's going to say, oh yeah, I've believed in Christ. And sometimes you go, well, what do you mean by believe? And I guess, what do you think I mean when I tell you to believe? This is all over. Mark 1, Jesus says, repent and believe. Same word here in the gospel. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever what? Believes in him. Same idea here. So let's make sure we get this word right. What does the Bible mean by belief? Well, there's a few different elements to it. I mean, first of all, there is a simple intellectual element. It is believing the facts about God, believing the facts about Jesus, believing the facts about eternity, that there is a God who is the maker of all things and therefore the rightful owner of all things and the judge of all things. He reigns over every molecule of this universe. that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was raised on the third day. Part of this belief is believing the right facts, for sure. Romans 10:9 again, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe, have faith in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So it is totally possible that we would believe the right things about Jesus, that's part of faith, but not have the full biblical definition of what faith is. So let's take it a step further. So I want to take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Okay, when we say faith, we say belief. What is it that we're believing? Well, if we said we believe Jesus existed, well, the Pharisees believed Jesus existed. That's not saving faith. Well, we say, well, no, I believe that he existed and then he rose from the dead. That's true. So do many false religions. So let's be clear on what we think by belief. There's actually another word to think. When you see the word faith, it's the Greek word pistis. When you see belief, there's another Old Testament word that it's borrowing from. So the Old Testament concept, the Hebrew word would be this word emet. Or like Emmet. Shout out if there's any Emmets in the room. And this has the idea again of trustworthiness, of dependence, of something that could be leaned on. Okay, so we sang leaning on the everlasting arms. Real faith is leaning on something. Well, leaning on what? Well, let's look at it here. Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul says this, talking about false teachers here. He says, we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So in the context there, the circumcision isn't talking about, like, you know, health practices. It's talking about religious practices that people thought earned their way to heaven. And what Paul does is he kind of lays out for us two different options. You could either boast in your works in the flesh to earn your way to heaven, or you put your boast in Jesus Christ. You either say, here are my deeds that could earn me God's favor, right? I'm going to die, and God's going to put the scales up, and as long as my good is heavier than the bad, then I'll get in. Or you could say, no, it's actually, there's another way I get to heaven, through the work of Jesus alone. Look what he says, verse 4, if anyone could have put confidence in the flesh... Or he says, verse 4, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul sort of lays out his spiritual resume. I was circumcised on this day, born in this nation, born of this tribe. Look at my genetic pedigree. I was a Pharisee. I knew the word. I was zealous. He gives all the reasons why if anybody could have said, hey, I earned heaven, Paul says it could have been him. But what does he say? Verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, now lock in here, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through, what's the word? Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God upon faith. So when we talk about faith, when we talk about saving faith, yes, level one, I believe the historical facts about Jesus. But more than that is my faith is in Jesus as my only way I'm getting into heaven. That the only thing on my resume for why I would qualify for the kingdom is that Jesus died in my place. You see, I'm not leaning on my good works. I'm not leaning saying, well, look at this. I've been a good person. I've gone to church my whole life. Here's how much I've given. I mean, by comparison, I've done some bad things, but not as bad as those people over there. That's not how you do it. You're saying, no, the only thing I could submit is here's the blood of Christ. Here's his death on the cross on my behalf. Here's his resurrection, which is the proof of payment that he saves those who trust in him, and I've put my faith in him. That's my only confidence in what he's done. That's saving faith. That's New Testament faith. Any faith outside of that is another religion. Any faith outside of that is contrary to the message of why Jesus had to die. So it's a transfer of trust. I'm no longer depending on my works. I'm depending on God's grace. So let's look at one more thing, aspect to it. We're thinking about, okay, what is faith again? Bottom line, I believe the facts about Jesus, but I understand the work that Jesus has done. He's the only way that could save me. But I think there's another level that some people miss. And I'm praying right now that God would help us, because my concern is there'd be people who would totally agree with what I just said, those first two, and still not be in the kingdom, because they missed the third part of what real faith looks like. It's a believing, not just with the intellect and not with how I get to heaven. It's a belief with the whole life. It's a whole life dependence on Jesus. It's a faith that trusts Jesus, so you entrust your life to Him. It's a faith that then says, I'm setting the direction of my life in submission to the Lord who died in my place. Where am I getting this from? James chapter 2, I have up here. James says, chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What's the answer? No, it cannot. You say, I believe Jesus is God. You say, I believe Jesus died and rose again. James will tell you in James 2, good for you, a demon also believes that. Demons know that. Demons know that better than us. Their theology is better than ours. But they don't want to follow Jesus. They don't turn their life in the direction of submitting to Christ. Hey, we're not saying you got to earn your way to heaven. No, no. We'll never. I am as much indebted to grace today as I was the day I got saved. But real faith comes after him. Look what Jesus says, Mark 8:34. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Mark 8:34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, that's real faith. Real faith is not, I love what Jesus did. Let me incorporate of him just enough into my life so I could still do my own thing over here. No, real faith means I've entrusted my life to Christ. In fact, if you flip over there to 1 Thessalonians, just go a couple books to the right there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we see the Thessalonians did this. Their life course was centered on Christ. They were living for King Jesus. And he says to them, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. He says, your work of faith. Let me ask you, are we saved by works? Yes or no? No. But will our faith demonstrate works? Yes. Real faith is a life now directed towards Christ. Now stay there in Thessalonians. We're going to come back to it in a second. It's not just a one-time decision either. It's in every area of life. It's throughout every season, the good times and the bad times. I'm following Jesus because I'm trusting Him as Lord, Savior, King over all. And it's a faith that endures. It is John 3:16. Many of you know this verse. For God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see that word believes there? It's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing belief. It's a belief that keeps on believing. To quote the great theologian's Journey, it don't stop believing, right? It just keeps on going forward and endures. It's not a, oh, I believe this one time and therefore I'm kind of covered no matter what happens after that. No, it's a faith that endures because they have set their course on Christ. This is real faith, total commitment of the total self to the Lord Jesus Christ, intellectually, in their actions, and endures. So listen, as we're going out, especially as we're praying about Easter Sunday, we want people to trust in Christ, which means, as we're talking to people, it's not just we're telling them that you should believe this factually, though they should. It's not just we're telling them that they need this, though they do. What we're saying is, you should commit your whole life to this. I mean, that's a bold statement sometimes in evangelism, but sometimes it feels like we kind of stop at the information step. We don't go to the next step. We say, hey, you should think about doing this today. You should think about today crying out to Christ saying, I'm a sinner who deserves wrath. I will never deserve your love. Yet you have paid for my sins. I want to commit my life to following after you. In fact, I would even say this morning, if you've looked at this definition of faith and you're going, you know what? I don't think I've ever really believed in Jesus like this. You should do that today. You should this day say, you know, I'm kind of done with this like Sunday and one night a week only Christianity. I want to actually live for Christ. Not just sort of like moral values following Jesus. I mean, my life is about serving the King. You should do that today. God in His grace today is calling people who refuse Him, and He's calling people who are clinging to false faith in Him. Turn to Christ even this day. Okay, do we have 1 Thessalonians in front of us still? Do you see that right there? Because the second thing Paul mentions there, it has to do with what we said in Ephesians. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 that he remembers their work of faith and their labor of love. Now, the second mark we saw in our handout is that a real Christian has faith in Christ and they have love for all the saints. And we know this. We love these verses, right? John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples. If you have what for one another? Love for one another. Or 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. 1 John 4:20, whoever says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Those are 1 John 3:14 and 4:20. See, when you've experienced the love of God, when you've experienced the love of God that loves us in spite of our sins, that sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins we could never pay, when you've experienced that kind of love, the natural overflow is then to love others. Not perfectly, and we're called to abound in love and grow in our love, but it's going to be a mark, and especially, it's going to be a mark for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be a love that we have for those who've also been saved. Now, what is this love? Again, there's wrong definitions about faith. There's wrong definitions about love. So love a lot today is kind of just sentimentality. It's just emotional. It's feelings. Or love just means sort of acceptance. I love, there we go, bad use of the word there. I really like what Paul says here in 1 Thess 3 when he says your work of faith and your labor of love. You see, real love is demonstrated in action. It begins in affections, but it's not just affections. Real love is shown in service. And we know this, for God so loved the world that He gave, that He did something, that He was moved to act. He wasn't just over-loving, feeling love. No, He did something. He demonstrated love. In fact, all through the New Testament, when you see love, you see it with an act. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. By what? By sacrificially serving her. The church is known for its love. Why? Because we see the way they care for the needs of the saints in the book of Acts. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. By what? Just accepting them? No, by praying for them, by actually doing something on their behalf. You see here, when Paul talks about love, it's attitude and actions. And we see that, right, in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about love, he says, well, love is patient, and it's kind, and it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not puffed up, it doesn't act rude or seek its own. Love always acts for the benefit of the... It's an affection that leads to action, that leads to service, that leads to doing good for the benefit of others simply because you care for them. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, because I want us to notice here, again, we're in this context of faith and love. He says, for this reason, I too have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I've heard of your love. So he's hearing that they're trusting in Christ, and he's hearing that they're showing love. And what's it say? For all the saints. It's a love for all the saints. That they're willing to demonstrate this kindness, love to every Christian, not just the ones they get along with, not just the ones that they have a similar background with, even some of the ones that are harder for them to love. They show love for all the saints because we love them because Christ has loved them. And so, let's pull this all together. It is because of Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, that this is true. Right? Look at verse 15. For this reason, right? Because you've been given every spiritual blessing, there is now in your life this faith and this love, this trust in Christ and this love for others. Friend, we love them because they've been blessed in this way. Listen, even in this room, even in Bancroft Middle School, you know, with every week, we don't know what the air is going to do. We don't know what the sound's going to do. We have these very nice murals all around us every week we get to look at. We are called to love these people in here because these are the people that God has loved and has given them every spiritual blessing. So you kind of don't get to decide if you're going to love this group. If God has already decided to love them, they're not below your pay grade. Does that make sense? Yeah, you get to love them if God has set his affection on them. And this love means that we also give our best to them. We give these people our best, not just our good feelings and good vibes. No, we actually serve them. Listen to what Paul says. I have here 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become beloved to us. You see, one of the things I'm thankful for, I've been able to see the love that this church has for one another. Because I see the way that you will sometimes stay way late after church is already over. Some of you way past the point of perspiration in the sun. Because you want to give time to people you care for. And I'll see people get here early, the same people every single week. Coming to serve. I'm sure some weeks they don't feel like it. But now you're doing it because you love the people you're serving. And some of you are serving with kids ministry every single week. And kids typically, unless their parents tell them, don't always say thank you for what you're doing. But you're doing it because you want to show this care for them in serving these young people. Now Paul sees these marks in the believers, these essential marks, faith and love. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. Paul sees this in the believers. He hears that it still exists even though he's been gone for a few years. And so what does Paul do? Here we go. Let's come back to Ephesians 1. What does Paul do? Verse 16, he rejoices over them. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. He rejoices in the existence of their real Christianity. He sees it as a delight, something to praise God for. Though it's an imperfect faith, Paul gives some correction to them. Paul's delight is that they are in the faith. Let me say that again. Though it's an imperfect faith, Paul's first impulse is to rejoice that they're in the faith. So let's think about this here. There's a verse that kind of blows my mind in the New Testament. Okay, it comes from Corinthians. I'll read it for you. How many of you read 1 Corinthians before? Right, things going really well in that church, would it seem? Would it seem if you read that in the Yelp reviews, would you be showing up there to that church? No, right? These people are divided. They're arguing about who's the better preacher. They're showing up drunk at communion. They're suing one another. They're trying to show off with their gifts. It's a bad scene there, right? This someone needs to talk to them about stuff, right? And yet Paul, at the very beginning of the letter, says this. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I think that's so different than the way you and I typically think about church life. Because we live in a really polarized society. We live in the age of social media that has taught us that everything's open for our critique. If I've watched a 2-minute YouTube video, I could tell you why this person's the worst and why this person's the best, and there's nothing in the middle. Right? Everyone's, we're so harsh with people. We're so judgmental with people. And it is our tendency to do one of two things, either be super judgmental or, because of bad Bible teaching, to think that love just means accepting everyone where they're at, don't ever criticize anything. And yet we're called to do something that's very difficult, and yet it's modeled for us by Paul. Paul addresses the issues that need to be corrected, and yet he sees evidences of grace in their life. So much so that he rejoices in God over them. I think that's what we're called to do, friends. I think that's what we see here in this section. I think we model Paul's love for the saints by rejoicing in the genuine faith that exists among them. So listen, we've already talked about you're going to be praying for people at this church. That's the goal, right? And that might mean for a lot of you, you're praying for people in your fellowship groups. If you're new, fellowship groups are kind of like the main way we're doing discipleship right now. And maybe you'll take a list and you'll be praying through that list. And you're going to be tempted that the first thing you think about person seven on your list is, oh, I got to pray for them. Boy, I do. And that person's got issues going on. And maybe they do have issues. I'm going to guess we have issues, right? We're all confessing sin till the day we die. But is your first thought, man, is, I am so happy that person's in Christ. You know, they're not as mature as they ought to be yet. And I'm seeing the Spirit work in life. But man, they seem like they've really trusted in Jesus. Now, don't force this. There's people at this church that need to come to know the Lord. But for those who have, are you rejoicing in the love that they've shown to the saints? Are you thanking God? Is your first impulse is thinking, man, this is someone that God has saved. They're trusting in Jesus. We're seeing growth in their life. Or is our thought either A, this person's lame, or B, well, good thing they're doing the thing they're supposed to do. Friends, people don't naturally put their faith in Christ and love others. That's not the normal disposition of the human heart, we'll see in Ephesians 2. If someone is doing that, that is the grace of God in their life, and we can rejoice over that. I mean, what's the opposite? The opposite is they don't remain in Christ, right? How many of you have experienced the gut-wrenching experience of someone apostatized, someone walking away from the faith? And so, yeah, we want to see people grow. We talked about that last week. We're praying and helping people grow. And at the same time, God, I'm so thankful that they're still a Christian. I'm so thankful that they're walking with you. That's a good thing to pray. And in fact, I would even just add as an application to this, do you notice that Paul is letting them know he's rejoicing in them? How many of you have ever gotten a text or a letter from someone that said, hey, just want to let you know I've been praying for you. I'm so thankful for what God's doing in your life right now. I'm so thankful for this growth that I'm seeing. I'm so thankful the way I'm just seeing your servant's heart for others. When you get that, isn't that just uplifting? Isn't that so encouraging? Doesn't that sort of put wind in your sails for the next season of faith? Do that for other Christians. Don't only thank God for them. Let them know, I am thankful to God for the work in your life. Rejoice over the faith of others. That's the how. So we're praying for others. That's our mood. That's our longest one today. That's going to dictate so everything else. We are so thankful that we get to pray for these people as Christians because that is God's miracle in their life. Let's move to point number two then. We're talking about praying for others. Number two then is when. When do we pray to them? Or sort of how often? And you're going to probably guess where I'm going with this, all the time. Number two, when consistently pray for your church family. Make this a regular part of your prayer life. Paul says, verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, he makes mention of them. That's the idea of, I remember you, you're on my mind. He's regularly interceding for the Ephesians. That word there is in the present tense. That again means it's an ongoing action. It's in the middle voice, which means it's deliberate. He's acting upon himself. He says, I do not cease, I do not stop praying for you. That's amazing. Paul prays for them all the time. Now, as I say that, I know some of you are reading this and you're a little suspicious. You're maybe going, did Paul really pray for them all the time? And you might be suspicious because maybe you've had this experience. You're here at church and somebody is pouring out their heart to you. Here's a struggle I'm going through. Here's a trial I'm facing. And you politely and earnestly say, I'm so sorry to hear about that. I will pray for you. And then about a week later, you remember you said that. But what did you forget to do? You forgot to pray for them, right? Or maybe sometimes you've been talking to someone, they've seemed a little distracted as you're talking to them, and they go, oh yeah, thanks for telling me that, I'll pray for you. And you thought in the back of your head, you're not going to pray for me. You just told me that you're not paying attention here. Maybe I'm the only one who's jaded like that. Okay, so moving on, right? No, sometimes we throw these out, I'll pray for you. Do we actually do it? And so here's Paul saying, man, I'll pray for you. And because of our inconsistencies, we think, I wonder if he really is. No, I guarantee he's doing this. I don't think we should allow our inconsistencies to be a reason to doubt Paul. Paul prayed for the church. He loved them. He understood their needs. He understood that only God could care for them. And we see this happening throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1, he says he's always offering his prayer with joy. Colossians 1, he says he's praying for them always. Colossians 4, 2, he even has a disciple, Epaphras, who's part of the Colossian church, who says he's always striving for you in his prayers. You know what's interesting, friends, is how many of the prayers in the New Testament are not for the person praying, but how often people in the New Testament are praying for other people. That seems to actually be the regular diet of their prayer request. Paul's praying for people to know God's will. Paul praying for people to increase in love. Stephen praying for those killing him. Jesus' high priestly prayer for the disciples. Even in the Lord's Prayer, does it say, give us this day my daily bread? What's it say? Give us what? Our daily bread. Even in that, it's in the plural. Seems that a normal part of prayer is praying for others. And that Paul here, even in prison, is praying for these precious saints, not praying for his own needs. In fact, in Philippians, he says, I'm just trusting that you're praying for me. It's like assume that you're praying for other believers. I think that's so interesting. What an incredible privilege we have in prayer. We talked about that back in January. We talked about how prayer is access to a holy God through the work of Jesus, that we get to talk with him at any time. And what we get to do in this is we get to take this privilege of prayer, and it's like we get to bring others along with us. I'm bringing my needs, Lord, but I'm also bringing their needs. I'm trusting that you hear that as well and that you will act accordingly. It's kind of like if you've got a friend who's got an all-access pass to a nice museum or a nice golf course, and they can bring you in behind the scenes. We get to do that with our prayer life. We get to bring these precious saints before the throne of God, and he hears us. Brothers and sisters, here in Ephesians 1, it would be appropriate that we would all be challenged to pray more regularly for our church family. And I would say over these next 2 weeks, I would encourage you to pray about this and think about how you can incorporate this into your life, adding rhythms and specific people and specific places that you're going to pray, and even making a list. I want to dive into either my group or these three people for the next week, but making a point to pray for other Christians. Be specific about it. Make a plan for it. And go to the Lord for help for them. Now let's think, if we're going to be praying for others, what should we be praying for? It's our last point this morning. I want to talk about the what. We've seen the how, that's sort of rejoicing over them. We've seen the when, let's make this a regular part of our prayer life. But let's talk about what. What should we pray for others? What is pray for knowledge of God? Or you could even add, pray for intimate knowledge of God. What we're praying for is a persistent mindfulness of the Lord. That people would be aware of who God is and what he's done and what he's promised. We're getting this from verse 17. He says, your love for all the saints. And then he says, I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here's what he's praying now, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, having been opened, will know. We'll talk about those things to know in a second. You know, we see here, this is a different kind of prayer. That Paul's prayer list here, if we're honest, is different than a lot of our prayer list, right? We regularly pray for doctor's visits and new jobs and provisions and for kids to get better and upcoming events, and we pray before meals, and none of those things are bad things. So hear me out. I'm not saying stop praying for those things. They're too small. Nothing's too small. We go to him for our daily bread. We could do nothing outside of him. But I would say if those are the only things we're praying for, we're missing out. There's more we could be praying for. So what is this prayer about? What's the main thrust? There's a lot of theology. I see the Trinity here. What is the main goal of this prayer? It's a prayer for knowledge. It's a prayer for knowing things. I'm praying that you would know things. And in particular, we see he prays for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. Friends, this is you regularly going before the throne of grace to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that they would know God throughout the day. That they have a consistent and intimate knowledge of him. The word there for full knowledge, it's actually one word, epignosis. We've talked about gnosis, kenosko, it's to know, familiarity. And epi is a preposition there that adds an intensity to it. It's a full knowledge of him. It's a prayer for perception. And I think that's why the second description of it in verse 18 is so helpful. It's kind of another way of explaining it, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And some of your Bibles say the eyes of your heart would be opened. And some of you are thinking about the song. We'll sing it next week. We'll get it on the agenda there. But this is what it is. It's seeing God clearly throughout the day. That is what a prayer of. It's a prayer that your friends in Christ would see God with the eyes of faith. Now, why is that important? It's important because we've seen in the Bible the impact that seeing God has on people. Right? So Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God as holy, holy, holy. And he has a recognition of his sinfulness. He's humbled and he says, "Here am I, send me." We see in Exodus chapter 20 that God reveals himself and the people are fearful. And Moses says, that's good that you fear. God wants you to fear so that you would be holy. Luke 5, Peter sees Jesus fill the boat with so many fish that the boat is sinking. And Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Mark chapter 9, they see Jesus transfigured, his glory revealed. They fall over, they don't even know what to do. Peter goes like, "We should build some tents for you." He's so beside himself after seeing God's glory. See, that's at the heart of this prayer. Because friends, when we see God rightly, we begin to think rightly and love rightly and act rightly. It's a right view of God that drives obedience to him. And it's a wrong view of God that is behind all our disobedience. It's a view that God isn't holy. It's a misunderstanding of God's love. It's not seeing him as satisfying that is behind so many of our sins. See, that's what this is a prayer for. Now, specifically, we're going to get into it next week. Specifically, what he wants them to know about God is going to be the hope of his calling, verse 18, the riches of his inheritance, the glory of his inheritance, and in verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power. We're going to look at those three specific prayers next week. But you can still now pray for those who are part of your church family, for other Christians, that they would think rightly about who God is. I want to show you this. Look at Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Flip over, and this would be an excellent thing to pray. I know we looked at this last week. We were talking about disciple making, but it applies this week to prayer. Colossians 1, verse 9. I want you to see the connection, again, between right thinking and right living. Right thinking and faithfulness. I think right, I live right. By the way, you know that from Romans chapter 12, right? That we'd all be a living sacrifice through the what? The renewing of our mind, right? That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. As our minds are renewed, as we're thinking rightly about who God is, then our actions are aimed towards him with a lifestyle of worship. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that word there, filled, is not just filled like doot, 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 like my meter's going up. It's that he have controlled, right? In the same way if someone's filled with anger, their anger's driving them. I'm praying that the knowledge of his will would drive you. Why? Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Our thinking drives our what? Our actions. Colossians chapter 3 will say we set our mind on the things above, and the result for the rest of Colossians 3 is that we then live in light of that, because our thinking drives our actions, drives how we behave. By the way, there's a term for this in the Old Testament. You know what it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's Proverbs 9, verse 10. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When we're thinking rightly about God, we will live for Him. So let's wrap up in Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 1. This gnosko, again, it's familiarity. What we're praying for is a mindfulness of God in all moments of our life. Now, what does this look like in practice? In practice, what it's going to look like is I'm praying for them as they go to school today, as they go to work today, as they go through this trial in this season, God, that they would remember who You are. That they remember Your promises. They remember Your inheritance. They remember Your love, Your sovereignty, Your power. It's praying that people will be mindful of and live according to who God is. Now, we need some help for this. Look at verse 17 again. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation for the full knowledge of God. That means if we're going to have this, we actually need the Spirit's help for wisdom, insight, what this looks like in my life, revelation. I need clarity on this. This makes sense. The Spirit, we studied a few weeks ago, He's called the Spirit of Truth. He leads in truth. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, the Spirit reveals the things of God. And so part of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is to help you see God rightly so that you would live for Him rightly. You see, we need supernatural help to do this. Perhaps you've been in the situation where you've planned a trip to the coast. You've planned a vacation. You've got a beachfront house or a hotel on the water. And yet when you arrive there, you set everything up and you had everything planned. And you're like, I can't wait to see the sunset every night. You didn't realize then the forecast was fog all week. And so all you saw was fog slowly getting darker. Right? Now, we live in a beach town here. I didn't grow up in a beach town. I grew up in beautiful Murrieta, the gem of the valley, as I call it. And so we didn't know if it was foggy at the beach always, right? So we would just leave. It's sunny out. It must be fine there. You'd get there. It'd be foggy. Okay, I guess no sunset for us, right? But when that fog rolls in, the reality is the sun is not less bright. The sun is just as bright and beautiful as it always is. It's just sort of blocked by the fog in that moment. The same is true when it comes to the glory of God in our lives. See, God is glorious and incredible. And if we were thinking of Him rightly, we would be loving Him rightly, we'd be living for Him. And yet, fog rolls in. Distraction, tech, sports, the mundane, the trials of life and sufferings and difficulties. And all these things do is they block our view of God. And usually from that, we walk in sin. We begin to excuse complaining. Worldliness begets more worldliness. We make excuses for sins in our life. And what the Spirit does is the Spirit comes in and sort of wipes that fog away. What the Spirit does is it takes the balm of the knowledge of God. Right? This isn't about learning new things, although maybe if it's learning the Scriptures. But it's taking that knowledge you already have and applying it to the heart. It's letting the truth of who God is seep into your soul. So you're remembered afresh of who God is, and you're motivated to live for Him. Friends, that is what we're praying for in this. And so what would this look like? Let me just give you practice as we wrap. This would look like, God, I pray for this person in my life. Pray that they would remember that You are holy. And that in remembering Your holiness, they would live holy. God, this person just texted me about particular sin they're tempted with. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would help them to see that all satisfaction is found in You. They don't need those broken cisterns that don't hold water. Help them, God, to see You as holy. God, this person is fearful. They have confessed, and I've even seen in their life, this sort of crushing anxiety. God, I pray that they would rest in Your sovereignty Remind them that every moment is from their hand. Satisfy them with your love, Lord. Help them to remember your promises. This person is overworked and tired. Remind them that you have life in yourself and you can strengthen them for the task at hand. Do we see what's going on there? We're praying that they would think rightly about God throughout the day. Friends, that's what we need as we read our Bibles. And that's what we should be praying for. Give yourself to this. All the people sitting around you, the biggest need in their life this week is a right view of who God is. And God can give it to them by His Spirit. Pray for that. And let's watch Him work in each of our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this reminder of how we can be praying for one another. God, I pray that we would do this. I pray that we would trust you and what your word has revealed about this, that you do send your Spirit to help us grow in the knowledge of you and to help us to know you rightly. Lord, we want to do this not just so our minds could be filled with more facts, but so that we could live lives that are faithful to you. So, Lord, we do pray for our church that you would, by your Spirit and all wisdom and all revelation, that you would help us to know you throughout our week. That we would, in all the distractions and busyness of life, see you clearly. And that in seeing you rightly, we would obey you. Pray that not only for ourselves, but for everyone around us, Lord. We want each of us to be living sacrifices with lives that are faithful to you. Help us to this end, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.